Well, we mentioned it last week that the gospel was mentioned 9 different times in this letter, and we've just kind of watched a little bumper video there that kind of showed you a little bit of the things that we've been talking about over the last few months as we've been looking at the book of Philippians. But what we looked at last week was that the gospel is mentioned 9 different times in this letter, but the words joy and rejoicing combined for a total of 14 different times. And so I showed you a graph last week that talked about how the gospel was mentioned so often in the book of Philippians. The only thing that matched it was the book of Galatians, and because the Galatians had messed the gospel up so much, but the Philippians were talked about the gospel so much. But then you also see the word joy or rejoice used so often in the book of Philippians, and it's almost unmatched throughout the rest of the New Testament. So every time Paul writes the word gospel, the word joy is almost associated with it. And isn't it interesting that in this book that has the most frequent use per 1,000 words of the word gospel, simultaneously also uses the word joy so often? It's gospel and it's joy. It's gospel joy. They go hand in hand in the Bible, and joy overflows from the gospel. And so we're going to look at it once again. Joy flows from the gospel. It spills out like a river. So last week, before we began musical worship, I talked about how Paul talked about the gospel so often in the book of Philippians. It was like a cadence. It was like the marching beat. It's what kept him going. The beat of Paul's heart was like a cadence, the core of who he was. He wanted the gospel and all of its joyful implications to advance. And it spills out on every page of this letter that we've been studying for a few months now. And so the gospel spread in the first century resulted in a steady stream of the experience of abiding joy to anyone who stepped in its ever-flowing stream. So I want to show you the logo that we've had for the book of Philippians, and we're going to zoom in on it for a little bit here. There's so many beautiful things to behold in Philippi. Philippi was a beautiful and strategic place to be a part of in the first century. It was a Roman colony. It was privileged to be part of the dominant culture of the time, but there was something greater that had already dawned on the distant horizon. There was a higher kingdom that had already come, that was calling us into it. And the recipients of this letter were citizens of that higher kingdom, and being a citizen of that higher kingdom than just Philippi and Rome meant that they had a higher allegiance that they needed to give to the king of that higher kingdom. So even though life was good in Philippi, a better life filled with purpose and significance was there. And the arrival of the Son of God and his glorious gospel was the dawning of true joy. And the sunbeam of his joy reaches to the lowlands like a river. And when we step up into that river, we get caught up in its current. And it meanders here and there through the valleys until it slowly, eventually disappears behind the distant mountains near the rising sun in the center. And those who heard the gospel in the first century, and those of us who have heard the gospel in the 21st century, when we believe that gospel, we step into that stream. And his joy can carry us all the way home. So that's what this book is all about. And we're going to see this surfaced again and again and again. And it's really interesting that the church in Philippi was started down by the river. All right? It seems very appropriate. So if we look at Acts chapter 16, you're going to see it on the screen. Luke, as he's chronicling his traveling with Paul and the other apostles that were sent out, Luke recounts his time in Philippi and says this, "And from there we went to Philippi, a Roman colony. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. And we sat down and we spoke with the women who had come to gather. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" And then I love what Luke says, "And she prevailed upon us." Like we couldn't say no to her. So if you look at this, the inception of the gospel into the culture of Philippi, it went like this. They're down by a riverside. The good news was preached. The good news was believed. Those who identified with that good news got baptized. They got immersed, so to speak, in that good news. And then the joyful implications of associating themselves with that good news resulted in a joyful generosity that was others-focused. Luke says she prevailed upon us. She blessed us, invited us into her house, and just loved on us. All the joyful implications. She was baptized in that river of joy. And it started carrying her home. And it had an impact on all those people that she encountered. And it's real. This is like happening real on the planet. This really happened. In fact, one of our people that congregate here, their mom is in Philippi. And can we show it? Go ahead and show this picture. If you look at this, this is the river that Lydia was baptized in. This is just outside the city of Philippi. Zacchaeus River is what it's called. You can actually go there and dip your toes in the water today. The gospel is real. The joyful implications of the gospel are real. And they flow to us via this word. That's why we partner with the Gideons. We go share what this word says. And we immerse ourselves in it. And all the joyful implications of the gospel come spilling into our lives as well. And we can prevail upon other people. And so, this book is all about joy. And we're going to talk about joy quite a bit over the next few weeks as we talk about the rest of this book. And so as we open up to chapter 3 today, we shouldn't be surprised when we see Paul talking yet again about joy. So let's open up a copy of the scriptures that you have and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read from it here in a moment. I'm just going to start with one verse. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Joy is something that Paul liked to talk about. He's not burdened by it. Once again, he reminded them 14 different times in this very short letter because it was safe for them to be reminded of the reality of joy. And so joy is something that needs to be remembered. And our remembrance of joy is something that can protect us. So biblical joy isn't just everyday happiness. That can be dashed in a moment by your circumstance. Happiness can come and go depending on circumstances, but joy isn't dashed on the rocks of our circumstances because joy originates in God and it flows from Him. That's why Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, the very own joy of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, can be in us, be in you," is what he says, "and that your joy may be full." You can be filled up with it. And remind you, listen, these are words that were spoken by Jesus. He chose to speak these words on the night that he was betrayed and set up to experience a brutal execution. So joy cannot be based on circumstances. He did this, according to the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, 2, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So here we got Jesus saying these words, when betrayal, brutal murder, enduring a public shaming via a public hanging, were all getting ready to unfold in his life. Those are some very big rocks that come jutting out of the river, but Jesus isn't dashed on any one of them. Joy carried him through and all the way home. And so the message that courses throughout this epistle is that because we are indwelt by the Spirit, the experience of joy in this life is real no matter what we face. We can be carried along by joy until we see Jesus face to face, where we will experience the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures flowing forevermore. So that's why Paul opens up this passage by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So this is written for our refreshment here this morning. You should be refreshed by the end of this message today. It's written for our refreshment. It's safe for us to think about these things. So let's dive in to what Paul says next. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's read responsively. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, this is a phenomenal passage of scripture. Many of us have memorized bits and pieces of this. We've held on to these words and been encouraged by them, challenged by them. Maybe they've just been hidden in our heart and never really applied to our lives. But God, I pray that today through the faithful preaching of your word, that I would hear this message and that joy would carry me home too. God, I'm 100% dependent upon you to speak this message to these people and even to my own heart. Thank you for all the prep work this last week and a half or so as looking at this very familiar passage once again. Give me fresh eyes and a sharp mouth to deliver your message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a fantastic passage of scripture. I'm sure that many of you have spent time in this before. It's very familiar, very popular, fantastic passage. And honestly, this is a passage where basically Paul is going to say that he's better than all of us, all right? So get ready to be put in your place. The Apostle Paul is better than you. He's better than me. He's going to remind the Philippians of that as well. So Paul is going to unfold quite a compelling argument to combat some wrong thinking that starts in verse 2, and then he's going to win that argument by verse 7. He's going to answer this question. We're going to put it up on the chalkboard again. What can we trust in to make us right with God? The answer to that question is very simple. Only the gospel. Only the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And Paul's going to introduce us to a group of people that had infiltrated Philippi, or a mindset that had infiltrated those people in Philippi that first heard the true gospel. And he's going to introduce us to these people who don't agree with what we just put up on the chalkboard. So I want to identify who he's arguing with, and then I want to trace his argumentation and see what he comes up with. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." What's the point of the verse? Tell me, what is it? Look out, yeah. When do we say look out? Not when everything is just going fine. It's like, look out, there's like a truck heading your way. Right? So Paul just gets done saying, like, I'm so grateful. I'd like to talk about joy. It's good for me to remind you of these things to say for you. Look out! Like, your joy is in jeopardy. Look out. Someone's bound to take it from you. It's yours. It's safe for you, but someone's out to get it. He says, look out. Look out. Look out. So who are these dogs that he equates as evildoers? Think about that. Doers of evil. Paul is saying that there are religious people that are doing evil. Peoples whose lips profess and actions produce religious things, but whose hearts are far from being pleasing to God. Look out. So who are these people requiring these religious things that are very personally costly and painful to be made right with God? Well, they're the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of people who taught that Christians must conform to the Mosaic law in order to please God. Salvation, according to them, was a carefully crafted concoction of grace plus law-keeping. They didn't reject Jesus entirely. They would say that what Jesus did was necessary, but not quite enough. And so they would take in the nutrients of Jesus, but then they'd also take like this daily multivitamin to supplement what he did. Just some strict adherence to Jewish laws on a daily basis, plus Jesus would really do the trick, is what they would say. Which, of course, isn't grace at all. Either Jesus is enough or he is nothing. And that's why Paul says, look out. Watch out. This is danger. Something dangerous is coming your way. It might even be in your mind already. And honestly, we tend to tap into this terrible way of thinking about how we can initially relate with God. We jump on the scale, so to speak, hoping to see that our goods might outweigh our bads and that God will like what he sees there. And Paul says, watch out, look out. There's only one way to approach a holy God and to be accepted by him. We must be holy ourselves. And all of us on our own come with a lot of dirt on our hands. That's why the psalmist questions. He says in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean heart, or clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Well, can any of us make it up that hill? No. We can't bring clean things out of something that's unclean, no matter how many religious things that we do. But there is one who came down clean, remained clean, and eventually ascended a hill in our place, only to have his clean hands and his pure heart nailed to a crossbeam. And the psalmist says in chapter 24, verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the gospel. Paul says that that grace of the gospel is the only way to receive blessing and salvation from God. The righteousness of Christ has to be shared with us by grace through faith. And so Paul continues on to say in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision. It's not about what you do in the flesh with parts of your body, but we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. The only ones that are saved are the ones that are saved by grace through faith. They are the ones who are the true circumcision. They have had their hearts of stone cut out and been given new hearts of flesh that houses God's own Spirit. They are the ones, we potentially in this room are the ones who can worship and glory in Christ Jesus. We say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Don't, hey, Jesus, check out what we've done. We don't glory in our flesh, we glory in him. And so instead of boasting in what we can do with our sin-stained hands, we put no confidence in what we bring to the table. It's Jesus and only Jesus. All of our boast is in Jesus. So that's, he's going to lay out, that's how we're saved. It's only through Jesus. But what I think is so funny about this passage of Scripture is that Paul stoops to their level. He meets them where they're at and basically says, okay, if we're going to use your criteria for righteousness, then get this, I am better than you, all right? I am way, way, way better than all of you, is what Paul's going to say. He's going to stoop to their level and say, let's figure this out together. See who's better. So Philippians 3:4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Basically, I'm better than you. If a right standing with God could be earned, Paul would lead the pack, is what he's saying. So Paul, what happens next, he's gonna unfold for all to see his own credentials to prove that a wrong approach to God, no matter how upstanding, passionate, sincere, and outwardly righteous it might be, it still just won't cut it. So he's gonna list off his pedigree. So let's look at what he says. Chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Being circumcised on the eighth day meant that his parents were religious. He had a religious upbringing, and his parents did religious things in the right way and according to the book. Being of the people of Israel meant that he had a birthright connection to the historical people of God. Being of the tribe of Benjamin meant that his family tree stretched back to that final favored son of Jacob and Rachel. Remember when Rachel died while giving birth to a baby, she called him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrows. But Jacob looks at him and calls him Ben-Yamin, meaning son of my right hand. And his name highlights the reversal of something tragic, a tragic death giving way to a new birth. Wink, wink. A tragic death giving way for other people to experience a new birth. He says, I'm linked to that family. Paul's family tree went back to that favored family line from long ago. In summary, his lineage pointed to a status that was superb. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he begins to list his achievements and his accolades. Continuing on in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So when we read that word Pharisee, we might be tempted to boo and hiss. I get it. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were like the pinnacle people of society. They were sought after. They were revered for their religious performance. It was unparalleled. These were top-tier type guys in society then. And Paul, having the credentials of being a law-abiding citizen or a law-abiding Pharisee, that was quite the accomplishment. Plus, he did it with zeal. His head knowledge traveled from his head to his heart. And he was passionate. And he took on anything that posed a threat to the traditional understanding of how the people of Israel could relate with God. So he was intellectually smart. He was emotionally invested. He was zealous for these things. And he took all of that knowledge and all of that passion, and he put it into practical practice by persecuting the church. And not only that, as it related to the law, he says he considered himself blameless. Anybody think, like, when you're putting down a job description application, you know, I'm just basically blameless, right? Blameless. I don't think Paul is claiming perfection here. We look at them like, well, Paul, you just lied, dude. Like, no, he says, blameless as to righteousness under the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's not claiming perfection, but rather, even if he missed the mark, he meticulously kept the Mosaic law for atonement prescribed in the sacrificial system. So even if I missed the mark, I did all the things to get myself right. Blameless. So he brings all this self-attained righteousness to the table, displays it all for the Philippians to see. He puts all of his accolades and his achievements and his upbringing, what his parents did from generation after generation, he brings it all to the table, puts it out there, and then flips it. He overturns his own table and wins the argument. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, all those things I put on display for you all to see, I count all that gain as loss for the sake of Christ. He looks at his upbringing. He looks at his pedigree. He looks at his religious achievements. He puts them all on a scale to weigh them against the accomplishments of Christ, and the scale becomes a catapult. One clearly outweighs the other. Scales are really good at weighing things when they're basically the same weight, right? But when one thing massively outweighs the other one, it becomes a really cool catapult. It just throws all that stuff way far away, scattered, loss. What was once gain is now loss in comparison. When he looks at his accolades and achievements, and he looks at the accolades and the achievements of Christ compared to his own, he throws it all in the toilet and he flushes the handle. Look at verse 8. Indeed. He already said it once, but now he's gonna double down on that. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not the Lord, but he's like, no, he's my Lord. Have you made him your Lord? He is Lord, but is he your Lord? He says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, like not putting all these things out on the table for everyone to see, like these are my things. He's like, I don't care about my own righteousness. I want to be found in him because he has a surpassing righteousness. Having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says basically everything that I once valued no longer holds value in comparison to the surpassing value of possibly possessing the priceless treasure of being connected to Christ. If I could somehow do that, if I could have faith in what he did and have that apply to me, knowing Christ is all I want. And it reminds me of that old song, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all that this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I've counted as loss, spent and worthless now compared to this." What? "Knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing." Remember that game, Angry Birds? I think I only played it like once, and I was like, I don't get the point. Like, but the goal, I think, is to catapult like an angry bird, right? Projectile into a structure and watch it topple, right? I think that's the point, right? Let's see how we knock stuff down, right? Well, this is what Paul does, right? He takes Christ and all of his accomplishments and catapults him at all of his upbringing and accomplishments and watch it all come tumbling down, and he's super cool with it. He's like, "I'm grateful. All that stuff, just garbage, rubbish, get it away. Watch it fall to the ground because of the surpassing worth and weight of Christ." And he says in verse 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What good are our accomplishments if we possess them for this life only? None. We need a resurrection somehow, and that is what Christ offers. If we stake our claim on our accomplishments and our achievements, and the ship goes down to the depths, what good are they? So I want to remind us of not being the people who commit the dual evils spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah says, God says through his mouthpiece, Jeremiah, "These people, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." If we do that, when God in his gospel is offering us infinite amounts of joy, and we say, "No thanks, but no thanks, I'll be content with what I got going on here," and hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, if we do that, we will drown in God's wrath for all eternity. But if instead we cling to Christ and all of his accomplishments, we will somehow attain his resurrection and bask in the joy of eternity with him forever. So here's the question. What are you clinging to get you to that moment? Jesus plus something, or Jesus and only Jesus? What are you clinging to? Here's the question, Jim, I'm asking it. What are you clinging to? Everybody that has ears to hear, what are you going to cling to get you there? What are the accolades and the achievements that so often we tend to take pride in and feel like God owes us because of who we are? So here's the point. Doing religious things religiously and boasting in our upbringing or our abilities is utterly inadequate to get you to that moment. Whatever we do just won't make the cut. And we are tempted to think this way. Trust me, I know it. You're thinking, I don't know. Trust me, it's our natural bent to think that we can just work our way back to God, failing to realizing that there's like this guardian cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard God's holy presence. Whatever we do just won't make the cut. So then to bring it to the passage, listen carefully. Our parents doing the right thing by bringing us up in a religious environment doesn't cut it. Parents purchasing their kids a top-notch Christian education doesn't cut it. Going to required chapel sessions at schools or retreats, or even to this worship gathering here this morning, doesn't cut it. Being passionate about religious things doesn't cut it. Doing devotions that are devoid of true heart change doesn't cut it. In fact, it's deadly. Being a law-abiding citizen doesn't cut it. James 2:10 says, "Whoever he keeps the whole law but fails at one point has been guilty of all of it." So being a good moral person doesn't cut it. Having zeal and upholding things that are close to God's heart, like supporting the Gideons or sanctity of life issues, recycling every piece of waste you possibly can because you care about the environment, creation, doesn't cut it. Even being born and raised in Linden, Washington, doesn't cut it. If our grounds for hope to be right with God is in whatever we have accomplished, I hate to say it, you and I have no hope. Hope is a mirage that you will never find. The reality of it. Our greatest assets can sometimes become liabilities if we hold on to them, thinking that God somehow owes us for what we have done, or what our parents have done, or what I've been willing to do, or what I'm passionate about, or how I was brought up. Paul says it clearly, our gains must become to us as losses. One time Jesus lifted up his voice to a massive crowd of people that had accompanied him. And Luke tells us that he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his whole own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It is clear to be his disciple, to attain a resurrection like his, we must renounce all that we have. We come with nothing in our hands, thinking that God owes us because of what is in our hands. Our hands are dirty. To renounce all that we have doesn't mean just get rid of all your possessions. It means to reorient your allegiance away from any possession or any pursuit that we think will bring us the joy that only having Christ as our supreme treasure can bring. We must value what is most valuable, and that is Christ and his resurrection that he offers those who work for it. No, those who believe. And so Jesus says in Luke 9, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" If we grab hold of Christ and trust him alone, we will have grabbed hold of a beyond the grave type of joy that will last for eternity. So why not grab him? If we put that joy for all of eternity based on the accolades and achievements of Jesus, if we put that in the scale, nothing that we come up with on our own compares to that kind of weight. And if we keep him in his rightful place, that will allow us to enjoy a whole bunch of other blessings that he sends our way. But we have to have that right in order for us to experience joy. Otherwise, we're just getting happiness, happiness, and then it's dashed when it's taken away. And the little bits of happiness, and dashed. But when we have joy, we have Christ at the center of that. We have joy that no matter where this river meanders to and fro, through all the valleys, and there's these big jutting rocks that come up out of the river that can just dash your happiness away, joy will carry you home. So in our living room, I'm going to show you a picture. I know that you probably can't see all this, right? But there's like these collage of pictures in our living room. Everything from like family to Washington to mountains. My in-laws used to have like this 1969 Volkswagen bus, which is super cool. Took a picture of. There's this cool A-frame that we built as a family in our backyard in the Chicagoland area. All these awesome blessings that we have in our lives. But then if you go down to the bottom left corner, it is, I want to zoom in on this. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity that says, "But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else." And what C.S. Lewis meant by that is, in order for us to really experience all the blessings of everything else, you have to have Christ. Otherwise, all that can be taken away like that. And when we surrender ourselves to Christ, instead of trying to build our identity on our own, that's when we begin to become who we're truly made to be. And when we are there, we can fully enjoy all the good and perfect gifts that come to us through him. Jesus said, "Apart from me, how much can we do? Nothing." So we need to let go of identifying ourselves with anything else and start seeking to find him in every moment of every day. And when we die to ourselves and we put our accomplishments and identity on one side of the scale and then drop Christ in on the other side of the scale, we can all watch all of who we once were just go catapulting away, and we're left with Christ and Christ alone. And guess what? He's enough. And that position of joy will carry you home to a place where these eternal pleasures flowing forevermore. We jump in that river and we cling ourselves to Christ. But if we cling to ourselves and only ourselves, we will only find emptiness and ruin. But if we seek Christ and find him along with him, we will be able to enjoy everything else. Christ is better than us. So put your faith and trust in him. Put him on that table and say, "This is what I have, God. This is all I have. Christ." The worship team led us. Just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. And that is enough. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would make this real, because as we're carried along through the current of life, so often it doesn't feel real. It doesn't feel like we have enough, even though we have a relationship with you. And we put all of our hope in things that are temporal and temporal happinesses that can be taken away in just a moment. But joy can carry us all the way through into eternity, where we will experience the fullness of joy and pleasures flowing at your right hand forevermore. So God, I pray that in the meantime, even right now, that we would adopt this mindset that the Apostle Paul had, that all that he once held dear and built his life upon, everything that the world would look at and revere and would actually war to own, that we would take all that and we'd turn the table over and just put Christ there instead. God, I pray that you would help us develop a deep, intimate relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and make him our Lord, even here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand as we close with one final worship song.